Let's turn to read from the same book, Revelation chapter 22 this time. Revelation 22 and verse 6. And he said to me, "These words are trustworthy and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, has sent his angel to show his servants what must soon take place. And behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed them to me. But he said to me, 'You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers, the prophets, and with those who keep the words of this book. Worship God.' And he said to me, 'Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. Let the evildoer still do evil, and the filthy still be filthy, and the righteous still do right, and the holy still be holy. Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense or my reward with me, to repay everyone for what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes, so that they may have right to eat of the tree of life, and that they may enter the city by the gates. Outside are the dogs and sorcerers, and the sexually immoral, and murderers and idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright and morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, 'Come.' And let the one who hears say, 'Come.' And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price." And we'll leave our reading there. We'll especially consider the words of verse 12 and 13. "Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay everyone for what he has done. For I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end." So we'll think of these words, especially in light of the whole letter of Revelation. And may God help us as we do that, help us to understand this important part of Scripture. Easy to miss that. It's right at the end of Scripture, so it must be important. Although all God's Word is obviously important to us, the last thing someone says usually carries a lot of weight. And this is the testimony of God closing. He doesn't reveal anything new scripturally after this. No more prophets, no more writings, nothing. In fact, it's not even an apostle really that wrote this. This is Jesus' letter. The letter opens by saying that this is the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John. So they're not even John's thoughts. He didn't compose a book that he thought would be helpful for the church. In fact, when Christ ascended and was glorified in his mind, soul, and body, when he went from a state of humiliation to exaltation and was coronated on God's throne and began to rule over the universe, something he hadn't done in his humanity before that. That was a new experience in terms of his humanity. He rose, ascended, and was placed in this unimaginable position where he actually rules over everything. Everything that isn't God, Jesus rules over. So that includes heaven, it includes the earth and the universe, it includes hell. And in that glorification, as he begins to rule, he's the speaker to the church in a new way. Before that, though, it was just the case that the Holy Spirit helped Paul or helped Peter and superintended and oversaw their writing of Scripture. But this seems to be that when Jesus ascends, he sees from his point of view as mediatorial king the entire history of the earth, and especially everything from that moment onwards, right until the end. And because he's filled with the Spirit without measure, he's ruling over it all, and he's filled with this unimaginable glory of God. He receives this prophecy directly from God, and he imparts it. He says here, and I'll admit I don't understand this, it says he signified it by his angel to John. And I don't want to go into exactly how that works. Perhaps it was a messenger came from Christ to Patmos, and as the vision was unfolded before John, it was done with that intimation or announcement from an angel, almost like an ambassador that a president or a king would send. He comes, and as he comes to John, John sees a vision unfold as he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. And I hope that that's something we strive to be, in the Spirit on the Lord's day. So this letter of Revelation, like I said there, it's a prophetic unveiling of world events and history. And the difference with this letter is that it's really from Christ's point of view. Rather than it being a man driven by the Spirit writing about Christian truth, like Paul did, this seems to be more, rather than us seeing it in landscape from our point of view, this comes directly from above. So if you think of it that way, Revelation is hard to interpret, and it uses very vivid, complicated language. And I think the reason for that is that what is being attempted to be described is indescribable with normal human language, because it is history below unfolding as Christ sees it from above. And it has to be packed into a book. So that's why you have vivid pictures. Like the seals are loosed and judgments come out. You have seven churches of seven lampstands. You have great beasts warring against each other. And those are just ways of packing into pictures what would take a long time to fully explain. I mean, imagine Revelation wasn't in symbolic form and someone tried to write down exactly what everything meant. And people have tried to do that. And it's painful to read. It's so, how can we confine all that God's going to do in Christ's reign? What's called in this book the millennium. Symbolic 1,000 years. But that long period of time from his enthronement until he ends the world. How could Christ reveal it in a simple sentence form to an apostle? So he reveals it in a vision. And this is about history. And one thing that comes out of this book powerfully, and is the main purpose of the book, is an encouragement to every believer in the life of the church that God reigns over history. That Christ reigns over history. That's what powerfully comes out in this book. That's why I'm focusing on his name, the names of Christ in this book. Can I just check, what time did I begin? Can someone tell me?
About 10 to.
About 10 to, right. It's just so that I end like the book does, at the right time. So I know when I'm supposed to finish. So sorry about that, it would have distracted me. So the reason I want to focus on the names, these aren't just interesting names. In one way, this is the most important aspect of the book. The point is that whatever happens in history, whatever happens to the church, and whatever happens to the believer, the message of Revelation is that it's not about everything that's happening down here, and it's not about what I happen to feel or think about it at any given point, or even what I can do about it. The transcendent message of the book of Revelation is that this is God's creation, it's God's world, and it's God's reign, and he's installed Christ with a very real authority to reign. So Christ is actually reigning as God's Son, as God's Messiah, as God's King, and that's why he's called these titles. At the beginning of the book, he's referred to, as our brother read, as the first and the last, the firstborn from the dead, the one who was dead, but behold, he is alive forevermore. And in chapter 21 and 22, he is referred to with these kinds of titles. In chapter 21, he's referred to in verse 6 as the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And at the end of the book, chapter 22, in our verses, verse 12 and 13, he is coming quickly, his recompense is with him, to give everyone according to his deeds. This is Christ's really last word to the church. Not I am helper, or I am comforter, or even I am savior. I am Alpha and Omega, beginning and end, first and last. The first and last is a divine title. And it's different than when he says it in the Gospels, when he was claiming it and people were questioning it. He's saying this from the throne. He's saying it's happened. He's not saying this is my claim and I'll die and be raised from the dead to prove it. This is someone who is seated on the throne of the universe, fully conscious, united in Trinity, in his humanity, with his human mind, saying, I am Alpha Omega, I am first and last. And that's from the Old Testament. That is the name God gives to himself in the immense prophecy of Isaiah, the greatest and most profound and deep and poetic prophecy in the Old Testament. God continually says, I am the first and the last. I am God, and no one is like me. I am the only God, and like me there is no other. I am completely apart. I am completely unique. I completely transcend all things. I am the first and the last. And Jesus, the one who was born and lived, and the one who died, and the one who ministered to disciples, is enthroned and is conscious and wants to emphatically declare to us as our Savior and King that he is the first and the last. He is God. He was here before it started, and he will be here right until the end and as it goes on and on into eternity. He is outside it. He produces it. He is the beginning and the end. He spans the whole thing. And he is Alpha and Omega. Alpha and Omega, the first and last letters of the alphabet in the Bible, the Greek alphabet. I am Alpha, I am Omega, I am A, and I am Z. I cover it all, and a message comes forth from God. The Logos, the Word, comes forth from God. All his judgments, all his plans, all his purposes, all his scripture, and his entire will for the church in this world, as he speaks to us, and Jesus is saying, from all this that's coming to you, I am the beginning of it and the end of it. It's all about me. It consists of me. I'm the one who speaks it, and I'm the one who it's about. It's all about me and what I am to do for fallen humanity like you. There's something a little further than that in these words. Not just Alpha and Omega and first and last from Isaiah, but beginning and end. We may look at it and just say, he's just repeating it three times to emphasize it, but these are actually different thoughts. The Alpha and the Omega is bookending it. It's just saying, I am at the beginning of it and I'm at the end of it. But when it says there, I am the beginning and the end, the idea isn't just time, that he happens to be at the beginning of it. The word is the word where we get the word architect from. I am the architect of this. I am the principal mover of this. We call someone an architect because they're responsible for what happens. They're responsible for the design that unfolds. They are the arche. That's passed into English. In some churches, you have an archbishop. He's the prime bishop. The one who rules over all the other bishops. Jesus is saying here, I'm the arche. I am the architect of everything in the book of Revelation and everything that will come in human history until I end it. Not just the architect, but the end, he says. The end. And that word for end isn't just it stops here. It's the idea of something being complete. It comes from the same word that Jesus cried out on the cross when he said, "It is finished." Not just, "I'm at the end of it," but tetelestai. I don't want to bring too many Greek words because it's not necessary, but tetelestai doesn't mean this is just the end of the thing. What Jesus is saying there is, the main translation is, it is accomplished. It is complete. So when you finish something, a great race or some great building you're working on or some great project in your life, if you've really invested in it, you don't just say at the end, "Well, it's that's it finished." You say, I'm finished this. I've completed it. It's the way I want it to be. It's the plan has worked. And the finished result is something that I can look at and say, look at the work I put into that. So when Jesus says, "I am Alpha and Omega, I am beginning, I am the architect, and I am the completer," that means that's the idea there isn't just power. The idea there is that he's involved in this, that there's a design, that as we see history unfolding in the book of Revelation, it's something that Jesus very much is doing. Each element of it, each part of it that he does has an absolute purpose, and he's bringing it to a final goal. And I just want to see with you, with the time we have left, just looking at that under a couple of categories, under three categories. The world history, Alpha and Omega, the church, Alpha and Omega, and the believer, Alpha and Omega. These are three things, three categories that Christ himself begins and completes. And that's why he's finishing the Bible, but especially this book with these titles. He's saying that these things that are going on, they all had a purpose to begin with, and I'm carrying them out a certain way, and they all have a purpose at the end. I'm achieving something with it. So the world, then the church, and then the believer. So let's just consider these three quickly. First of all, the world. World history. It has an Alpha and Omega point. I am the Alpha and Omega of everything that I've said will take place in this book, Christ says. All these judgments, all these timings, all of these interventions, everything I say about how the church will be attacked, everything I say about what will happen when we die, everything I say about my purpose at the end of all time, all of this is a plan, and it happens in the world. And that's what the book of Revelation is about. The camera is focused on the world until right at the end of the book, it shifts almost to heaven. But it's talking about Jesus reigning in sovereignty and judgment in the world. The world, under Christ's hand, had a beginning and it will have an end. He created it. I mentioned that this morning. As the Son, all things were made through him. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. All things were made through him, and without him, nothing that was made was made. In Colossians 1, we see Christ creating the world. Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Colossians 1, "For by him all things were created in heaven and that are on earth, visible, invisible, whether thrones, powers, and principalities. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead." So all things were created through him. So this world that we live in, as we're trying to make our way through it, with all the circumstances that we have in our lives right now, everything that happened to our parents and the history of our church and the history of this nation and the history of the nation I'm from, as we wrestle with that and sometimes get overwhelmed at how did these things come to be, And as we worry about it and are concerned about it and become overwhelmed by it, Revelation releases us from that. Because if we take a step back as small, tiny creatures, as Isaiah says, we are grasshoppers in his sight. If we just take a step back, like the angel said here, and worship God, if we take a step back, I can look at my God, my Father, and my Savior, and I can say, hold on a minute, hold on. This isn't my world. I'm not in control of it at all. And my God and my Christ, my Savior, he brought this world into being without sin, and he brought it into being with a purpose. Not only that, he brought it into being as someone who already had its entire history fixed. His decree. None of it is by chance. None of it can change. None of it is contingent on all of these other competing things. None of it is dependent on any creature. God reveals himself as the one who said, let there be light. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He brought forth this immense creation, and he spread it out like a curtain, and he designed it and filled it with glory and with beauty, and he made man in his image, and he stands above it, not to see what might happen, but before he even acted any of those things, in the eternal decree of God, in his will, every single minutia of it was already fixed, like it's engraved on a piece of metal and cannot be changed. Every single part of it, exactly every element of the world and the universe, every plant and every blade of grass, every atom, every life, every person, every child. And as he would unfold it from Adam and Eve onwards, he's not looking at it and then responding to it and changing it and saying a problem arises here, I have to respond to a prayer and intervene. God was behind it before he even brought it into being, and in God, because he's infinite, glorious, omnipotent, all these things, the entire thing was already planned to the minutest detail. He did that to create a place, an arena, to reveal his glory, to speak into, to allow a fall, if I can use the word allow, because he willed. His decree contained that that would happen. And he did it to display his mercy and his salvation in the arena of the world and the entire history of the world, to place his son in it in this strange, obscure way, to enflesh himself. And for the power that came from what Christ achieved on the cross, for that to spread out before the cross and after the cross, for it to spread out, to stretch back right to Adam and Eve, and to stretch forward to the last believer who will believe in whatever year the world will end. God did all of this, not responding to mistakes. He did it all in his mysterious providence and decree, so that his character and his glory would be seen by us, and that we would worship him. And not just God, but this book very much draws us to Christ himself. In the fourth and fifth chapter, it's Christ that's seen on the throne as the Lamb who reigns, as the Lamb whose blood was spilled, who was a Lamb slain, and the redeemed and the elect angels who have never sinned, they behold the Lamb and they praise him as the one who reigns. So it's not only that God brought it into being, but as it unfolds, Christ is reigning over it and being praised as the one who not only decreed it before it came to pass, but he is the one who steers it and governs it like a captain of a ship. That's what providence is. And here it is unfolding. We have record of it in the Bible and in secular history. Any book that we can read, we can see what happened. Empires rise and fall. God is doing his work. He's using it in conjunction with Israel to bring forth his purpose, to bring forth Christ into the world, and for Christ to select 12, and for the gospel to spread. And here we are 2,000 years later, and we're part of this plan. We're in the plan. We're on the map. And Jesus is looking at it, and he knows exactly how it all works. And he's revealing his glory to us. We are beholding this great architecture, this great painting, as Jesus acts. So it has a beginning, and it's going on, but it has an end also. It has an omega. It has an alpha, and it has an omega. I started it, Jesus says. I am alpha, and I will end it. I am omega. I am the beginning and end, the first and the last. And this book, it sounds that out like a trumpet, emphatically. It tells us that the world we live in, as we serve in it, as we see all these events around us, and we take comfort from the fact of knowing that Christ is reigning, he assures us emphatically that the days of this world are numbered. It has an end. He says that here, and behold, verse 12, I am coming quickly, and my recompense is with me to give everyone according to his work. Verse 20, the second last verse of the Bible. He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming quickly. So God had a plan for this world, and there is a time in it to be saved. Jesus is unfolding his purpose. He is achieving his purpose. But he tells us all, as we're born into this world, and as we grow and mature, and we think about what we are, and we wonder what our life is about, and we wonder how it's all going to end, and God tells us that this world isn't permanent. It feels permanent, doesn't it? We take routes in our car. You came to church, and it's always the same route you take, and you think it's so stable. It's not that stable. I was thinking yesterday as I was preparing the sermon, I was sitting in the garden and I thought, the world is going round the sun very quickly and it's spinning very quickly. And I thought, it feels like I'm in the same place as I was yesterday, but I'm actually not. I'm tens of thousands of miles away from where I was. Because even this world we're in, it's moving round the sun so quickly. We think we're so stable, but we're not really. It feels stable. But not just it moving. God says it's not just that it's moving, so watch out. There might be an earthquake. He's saying it's not even going to stay. All of this stuff. I was talking about the sun this morning. All of the stuff we see that we just take for granted. God says these things are creations, and they're not permanent. They feel permanent to us because we're so small, and our lifespan is so small. But we are 2,000 years after Christ ascended, and we hurtle towards that end. And I'm not just saying it so we know the fact of it. You all know the world will end. If you're a Christian, you believe that. But that should be a comfort to us. It isn't great being here. It's a fallen world. It's tiring. It can be very discouraging. And your body changes, and you get tired. And there's just weariness in it. And you say with Paul, it would be better to depart and be with Christ. But God tells us, don't be overwhelmed by the fact that you see this world all the time. Be spiritual and take from the Bible and understand that this isn't where you're going to spend most of your time. This world has an end point. And the Apostle Peter, just before this letter, maybe you can turn back to that just for a second. If you go back through the letters of John, just a few pages, to the last chapter of Peter's second letter, 2 Peter 3, verse 10. 2 Peter 3, verse 10. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with a fervent heat, both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. All these things will be dissolved. All the elements will melt with a fervent heat. Everything you see right now, everything in this building, everything you see in Beaver Falls, everything you've ever seen is going to be burned up with a fervent heat. It's just going to melt, and God's going to create a new world out of it. And that obviously means there will be a judgment at the end. He will reward according to everyone's work. Jesus is Alpha and Omega, and this world had a beginning, and it has a fixed end point. The date is already fixed, and on that day, he will judge the world in righteousness, as we sang of, and he will recreate the entire cosmos, the creation, and he will make a new heavens and a new earth. So the world has a beginning and an end, which Jesus is bringing to pass. Also, the church, secondly, has a beginning and an end also. So we zoom in a bit from the world. The church has a beginning and an end. In verse 16, he tells us that these things concern the churches. I, Jesus, sent this to testify to you these things in the churches. So this letter isn't a great speculation, like a philosophy dissertation. This letter is for churches. It was given to the seven churches. It got the church through the persecution in Rome from Nero. And we have it today. He's testifying these things in the churches. And that's what I'm trying to do tonight. These things are for you. These things are for me. The church itself that he loves so dearly and that is persecuted in the world, he rules over it from beginning to end also. It had a beginning, and it'll have an end. Well, it has a completion point. It has a beginning, he says in verse 16, I am the root and the offspring of David. I am the root of David. The church had a beginning. We can say it began in the Garden of Eden when that promise was given to our first parents. We could say that it grew in the life of Abraham, and then it grew out of Isaac and Jacob and spread to be a large nation. Yes, but emphatically, the church finds its life from its root, and the root is Christ himself. And the form of the church that we know today, it began very small, and it had a point in God's plan, a seed, an egg in the womb of Mary, tiny, only to be seen under the microscope, overshadowed by the Holy Spirit. The Savior would come from there. The power was going to come from there. The one who would rule the whole universe would come from there. The one who would be the source of every spiritual power that you've experienced in your life and I've experienced in mine. The power that's in us right now, if God willing, there is power present here in both speaker and listener. And any grace that you have, any kindness, any of these things that are spiritual graces in your life, they all come from one person, Jesus Christ, from his Spirit. He is united to the believer, and it flows from him. And it began as a seed in the womb of Mary. That just shows you that if God wills something etched into the metal of his decree, chiseled in, and he says it's going to happen, and he will oversee it, and it will succeed, that is the one thing that proves it to us. That Jesus even survived. They tried to kill him when he was a baby. They tried to grab him in his ministry and kill him. His family was against him for a time. His disciples were weak. One betrayed him. They all ran from the Garden of Gethsemane. They executed him. Roman soldiers got a hold of him, and the church excommunicated him and said he was a reprobate. This is the last person you would expect to be able to bless the world and to save me. The last person. But in God's hand, in an eternal decree, even something as small as that. Maybe you're pregnant. Maybe you know people that are pregnant. For all we know, these are the great evangelists of the next generation, and they're in people's wombs just now. Mighty men and women of God. Because if God wills something, if he wills a church to come into being, and it gets through these centuries, through the tyranny of Rome, through the crushing influence of the Roman Catholic Church, from wars, from liberalism, from Islam, from secular atheistic governments, through the Nazi Empire, and whatever comes next, whatever the devil throws at us, it can't succeed. However small we are as seeds, because the one who's written the plan, the one who said, this is what will take place, it will take place. And it doesn't care, it doesn't matter at all how weak you are or how weak I am. If God and Christ have willed for me to do it and for you to do it, that's it. It will happen. It began that way, so small. And as Daniel saw, a tiny stone cut out with a man's hand, and this little stone came towards this awesome, impeding, proud statue of the world and its philosophies and its governments and its great declarations. That statue was like Goliath and is like the world today. They stand in the Congress, they stand in the New York Times, and they're all over the internet, and they stand there like that statue that Nebuchadnezzar saw, gold and silver and bronze, and they make great boasts about how great they are. And God takes his stone, and they don't know their own weakness, and God throws the stone at the weakness at the feet, and we're told that it's just obliterated to a million pieces, and the wind just blows it away, and that mountain, that stone, that church grows to become the greatest mountain on earth. It began with an egg, and it is going to become the greatest kingdom on earth. Application? Let's keep doing what we're doing, and let's stop thinking that we have the ingenuity and the cleverness to make the church work, and that we know the best methods to spread the gospel, and that we can bring it to pass, and that we understand these things. Whatever we understand, God's will is often surprising. And the most important thing in building a church, the most important thing in spreading the gospel, I wish we would learn this, is asking God what his will is, and asking him what he would have us say, and asking him where we should go with the gospel. Not making our own plans and working it all out and saying, well, this is the pragmatic thing to do, and then slotting the quarter into the machine and asking God, please bless it. Jehoshaphat did that. Jehoshaphat kept making alliances with other kings, and after he'd made the decision to make the alliance, he felt guilty, and he would say to Ahab or whoever the reprobate king was, after Jehoshaphat had agreed to do that work, he would then say, isn't there a prophet of the Lord? And we can ask him. So Jehoshaphat was making the decisions and making the alliances, and then afterwards he was saying, well, we better check that this is the will of God. That's the wrong way around. If it's Jesus who acts into history, if it's Jesus whose will is to be done, and if every single situation we are in, every relationship, every congregation, every interaction, every gospel work, everything we have to do in his name, if it's all fixed before he even created the world, every single detail of it, your diary, as you write it, you should be trying, asking God, what is your will? Because you've already decided what it will be, and your diary should be, what is your will already that I may follow it? Your diary shouldn't be, this is what we're trying to do, and please bless it. So the church is begun by Christ, and the church is governed by Christ. And the end of the church will be that it will be that great mountain that fills the earth and then comes down in this letter as a bride adorned for her husband. You'll see that. That's what chapter 21 is about. That's what happens to the elect, to our congregations, to our denominations. Whatever of it is truly Christ's work, truly his bride, however imperfect she may be, God has a plan. As I said at the beginning, he is the architect and the completer, the beginning and the end in this. That's the same as what the author to the Hebrews says. When the author to the Hebrews says he is the author and finisher of our faith, the same two words. He is the author and the finisher of the faith. He is the author and the finisher of the church. So as we're working in gospel ministry and gospel witness and fellowshipping with each other, we should take the refreshing perspective from Revelation and step back from amongst all the commotion and the confusion. We should take a step back. And when we look at this congregation, the perspective should always be that the end, the outcome, the destiny of the people in this place is that we will be brought together as a great bride and presented to Christ in a new heaven and a new earth. That's what it's all about. It's not about just getting things done in our lives. If we forget the origin and we forget where it's going, we just become, we're not part of the plan. We're not doing it for the right reason. We have to have that end goal. So the world has a beginning and an end. God created it. He decreed it. He providentially rules it in Christ and governs it. And the church had a beginning. And it's blasted through all that opposition, and it will have an omega point. And let me say something quickly about the believer as we close. For me and you in Christ tonight, he is our Alpha and Omega. He doesn't just view a church, an organization, an impersonal building. He saves one by one. He saves man. He saves woman. He saves child by child. And he cares deeply about each of them. And the astonishing thing is, when we become acquainted with scriptures, that we find out this began a long time ago, before we were born. In that great plan that God wrote, that he etched into metal, that cannot be changed, it wasn't just like a general's plan in the First World War, where he says 10,000 troops here, some of them will be killed, but a general is impersonal. A general looks at the big picture, and he knows they're going to be collateral damage. That's not the way God is. When God etched that plan, I mean, how big is this plan? How big the plan has to be to have everything that will ever happen in it and have you and I in it. Our names. He brought us into the world. If he did that for Christ as an egg, he did that for each of us here today. He decided. He superintended it. He watched the womb. He made the design. He split the cells. He gave you your design. He knew who your parents would be. Psalm 139, all days ordained for me. All days of my life were ordained before one of them came to be. That as I live this life and all the foolish mistakes and all the utter ignorance, as I look back, I'm ashamed of just how ignorant I was. Just foolish. But he brings you forth into childhood. He protects you from accidents. His angel encamps around you and protects you through each day. Even if you're not saved yet, even if you're not a Christian, because your name is in the plan. And he's watching you. And he builds you and he decides at what point he will come into your life and bring salvation into your life. And then he begins to open out scripture to you. He surrounds you and brings various people in to further you on in that quest. He brings you to a certain church. He brings certain ministers to the church. He leads you to certain books to read. He leads you to certain conversations. He stops you in your tracks. He puts a calamity into your life. He puts a frustration into your life. He stops you and doesn't allow you to move any further forward. And then he brings a lesson in, and then you change. And you know something you didn't know before, and it makes a huge difference. And you lose people, and people part. But then other people come in. And at each stage, God is the author, the builder, the progressor, and the finisher. And he's with you every step of the way. He who began the good work, Philippians 1, he who began the good work will bring it to its completion. And as you think on that, the psalm says, your thoughts towards me in my life are more than the number of grains of sand on the seashore, and how true that is. Life is hard from our perspective, and you, when difficult things happen, you don't enjoy it. And you think, how can this be good? And what does this say? What does this say about my relationship with God? And what does it mean that he's treating me this way? But the release from that is to step back again and to think about what he's done up until this point, and to think that someone as great and as glorious as this has thought about you that number of times. And he has. I can say that without hesitation, whoever you are this morning, that God has thought about you more times than anyone in your life, that anyone that you love. He's thought about you more than you think about yourself. Every day, millions of thoughts have gone into making sure that your day will pan out a certain way. Every single part of it. Every part of your body. Every part of your mind. Every emotional reaction. Everyone you meet. Every car you pass. Even the weather. Everything. Everything is calibrated in a certain way in this fallen world, so that God can usher you forward and move you forward in the faith. The devil can't get me once I'm thinking that. He just can't get me. It doesn't matter how hard it is, because God is thinking of me. God is doing something. I am his. I am saved. And no matter how hard it is, this is for something. It has an alpha. It has a meaning. And it will have an omega. And this is the last thing I'll say. We will have a completion. We will have an omega. Jesus Christ will keep doing that every day into your latter years if he gives you them. He may take you when you're 30. But that's not a mistake. That we usually say, oh, he didn't live a full life. But from Jesus' perspective, all of us live full lives. In Scotland, some people say he was taken before his time. Do you have that saying here? He was taken before his time. But no. It is appointed for every man to die, and then the judgment. Our day is appointed, and it's designed. As messy and as dark that design looks, this is God's design for a fallen world, and it will contain darkness. But that doesn't mean it's an accident or a calamity. We have our omega point, and the wonderful thing about this book is that he's in the midst of the church, and he says, I am he who was dead, and I am alive forevermore. I died. I know exactly what it's like. It was appointed for me to die once and then the judgment. It was appointed for me to expire before my time. And there he is in his beauty and his glory, and he doesn't regret it. He wouldn't change it. And for us, If our Savior's been through that, let's do what the angel did. Don't worship me, says, bow down and worship God. Let's do that. Let's bow before him and say, Jesus Christ, it's not for me to know every in and out of my entire life, but your thoughts towards me in beginning my life and progressing my life, you're bringing me to that point. And even in death, you will sustain me through it. And that omega, that end for us, is to depart and be with Christ, which is better. Paul says, it wasn't lost to me, it was gain. And every one of us in Jesus Christ will gain an immeasurable weight of glory when our omega point, our completion point comes. And what a completion point it is. Blessed are those, verse 14, who do his commandments that they have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates of the city. Chapter 21, verse 1 and 2, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. The one who wipes the tears away from our eyes. What he promises us is the next part of his great plan. The sequel, which contains no sin. This world had its purpose, and God's going to melt it and change it and throw that part of it away, and he's going to bring out of it something that rises above it. And for you and me in our experience, it will rise above it. There we have it. My omega point, your omega point, will be to be in his eternal kingdom with fullness of life and joy, to eat of the tree of life, and to never worry and be perplexed about his will again. And even in that eternal kingdom, through the endless ages of eternity, his plan, that etching, that chiseled, unchangeable, immutable will, it doesn't stop when the world ends. He has a plan for his kingdom as it goes on and on into eternity. Everything you and I will do in that kingdom, in that new heaven and new earth, everyone we meet, every interaction with Christ, his will is always over us. So I hope that if you ever read Revelation again and you see that title, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last, that we'll think of these things. I was there before it all. I ordained and governed you through it all. And I will be there at each point as it goes on to a horizon we'll never reach. Because eternal life means that we will live forever and ever with Christ. I am the Alpha and the Omega. May God bless his word to our needy souls.